Hell is real, but salvation is real too. The grace of God is real too. And I pray that's conveyed to you through this message. And when I think of all God has done for me, I can't hardly stand still. I thank Him for it. I'm wretched. I'm vile. I'm a sinner through and through. But God chose to save Roy Terry. And the same God can save you this morning. If you'll believe in Him, repent of your sins, and trust in Him to save you. Thank God He's still in the saving business. We're in 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to be looking specifically at two verses I somewhat addressed last week, but I want to go back and pick them up. I'm preaching on the Bible doctrine of hell. The Bible doctrine of hell. Some years ago, I think it was in the 1930s, one of the royal princesses attended a service at a cathedral in London. And after she left the service that morning, she spoke with the dean. And the dean is the head pastor, the head preacher in that cathedral. It was a Church of England church, of course. That's the only type the royal family will attend. And she said, "Is it true, Dean, that there is a place called hell?" The priest replied, "Ma'am, our Lord and His apostles taught so. The creeds affirm so, and the church believes so." To which she very tartly replied, "Why then, in God's name, do you not tell us so?" Think about that. I doubt there's a member of the royal family that would say that today, but think about that. That royal princess observed something that's even more true in 2023 America. And that is the disappearance of hell. Almost all the preachers of the 1700s and 1800s, most of the preachers in the early half of the 1900s, often spoke on hell. Yet today, hell is routinely dismissed. Many are embarrassed to bring it up in conversation, even when they're witnessing to a lost person. Some stress that we need to place before lost people the love and the grace of God, which we do, but not mention judgment and hell. The problem with that approach is if we solely focus on God's mercy, grace, and love, we aren't sharing the full-orbed gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for folks to see their need for God's love, mercy, and grace, they must first realize that they're under the wrath of God because they've broken God's law. Look at the person next to you this morning and tell them, you can even point at them if you want to, say, "You're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker." Folks, every person under the sound of my voice has at least one thing in common. We're all lawbreakers. And the reason Jesus came into this world is to save lawbreakers. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. To save lawbreakers. The problem with this modern revision of hell is that it flies against the Holy Scriptures. And that's the reason I like expositional preaching. I probably wouldn't be preaching on hell today if I wasn't an expositional preacher. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with these topics. I had a person tell me recently she had attended the church where she's attended for over 20 years, and she said, "I've never heard a pastor there," and she's been through five of them. "I haven't heard a single one of them preach on hell." Isn't that insane? Isn't that sad? This point was made by Gresham Machen in a sermon he preached back in the 1920s from Matthew 10, verse 20, where Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Machen began that sermon by saying these words. He said, "These words were not spoken by Jonathan Edwards. They were not spoken by Cotton Mather. They were not spoken by Calvin or Augustine or Paul. These words were spoken by Jesus. In keeping with the words of Jesus, the Apostle Paul also taught about hell, and he does so in today's passage. And the context of his remarks is, remember last week, the suffering and the persecution and even murder that people were enduring in this baby church in the big, big city of Thessalonica. And they were comforted by knowing that God would exact vengeance on oppressors. So that's sort of the context in which we're looking at this passage today. Very first thing I want you to note in verse 8 is punishment for rejecting God. Punishment for rejecting God. Hell is God's just punishment for his enemies. Notice verse 6 from last week. Those who trouble and afflict you is who he's talking about at this point. Now, I want to read verse 8, but I want to take verse 7 with verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's talking to these persecuted believers here in this church. Verse 8. Is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, Christ's second coming is going to be a day of absolute glory for the believer. While at one and the same time, it's going to be a day of God's vengeance upon those who have rejected him. Paul is setting forth the two sides of damning unbelief here. First, on one side is the rejection of the knowledge of God, and the second side is the refusing of the gospel message of salvation that Christ offers. I want you to put your fingers here, because we're coming back to this. This is where I'm spending most of my time today, and I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 1. Always remember, you've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you've got the book of Acts, then Romans. Romans chapter 1. I want to point out a few verses there that deal directly with this. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin around verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The New King James Version says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Folks, one of the God-designed purposes of nature is to point people to God. Perhaps the greatest point of nature is to point people to God. You know, I'm sometimes asked, I probably hadn't been asked here in 15, 16 years, I'll have somebody to come up to me, especially when you're preaching on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and I'll ask, "Oh, what about the pagan on the desert island who's never heard the gospel?" The problem with the pagan on the desert island who's never heard the gospel is that he rejects the gospel he sees in nature. He rejects what God has revealed to him. The God-designed purpose, one of the God-designed purposes of all of nature, is to point people to God. Well, how then can people not know God? The answer is that unbelievers willfully reject the knowledge of God that they have. That's the whole point of Romans 1. Verse 18, they suppress the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. And then they suppress the truth. They hide from the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. Well, what do they do, preacher? Instead, I'm going to read these verses 21 through 23. Although they knew God, and that simply means they knew there was a God by merely looking at the creation around them. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, instead of worshiping the one true God, they carved idols and they started worshiping the creatures that God had created. One of the biggest problems, the biggest problem I have with the theory of evolution is that it takes people back to nature worship. If you're not worshiping God, Romans 1 tells us you're going to worship God's creation. And that's what people do. I'm about 1/16, I know it doesn't show, I'm about 1/16 Cherokee Indian. I think it's Granny Terry's granny was a full blood. And you run into that a lot in older families in southeast Tennessee. But do you know what the ancient Cherokees worship? The sun. Almost all Native Americans at one time or another in their growth worship the sun. Well, what is the sun? It's God's creation. It's not God. There was a time in my life, you're going to laugh at this, a lot of you know, I worship beagle hounds. Rabbit hunting took up the majority of my time, training beagle hounds, raising registered beagle hounds. I loved it. I was addicted to it. What was I doing? I was worshiping a creature. Folks, if you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something. And normally, that is a creature that God has created. And for this grave sin of idolatry to all these who haven't believed, God hands them over to their own devices. And later in chapter 1, he hands them over to the point that the Bible says that men started chasing other men and women started chasing other women. Sound familiar? Matters become worse when unbelievers hear but reject the gospel. God sent his son to bring salvation to rebel humanity. Those who despise the death of Jesus for sins, refusing to repent and believe, have grievously offended God, and they've merited his condemnation. And I used to be one of them. And you did too. Paul's description of unbelief in verse 8 here is not obeying the gospel. This reminds us that the message of Jesus isn't just a warm-hearted invitation to sinners, but also a summons to repent and believe. It bothers me when a professional evangelist will stand behind the pulpit and, oh, you need the love and you need the mercy of God and you need God's grace and you need all that. Yeah, we need all that. We've got to have all that. But folks, the gospel is a summons to repent and believe. And that needs to be proclaimed. And it needs to be proclaimed in a loving manner. The judgment of those who reject God and his gospel will, and God's full and just punishment that these sins deserve. In addition, Revelation 20:12 teaches us that God's judgment won't only condemn sinners for unbelief, but also according to what they have done. Also according to their unrighteous works. God will punish every last sin that has been committed against his law. I want you to listen to me closely here. Listen to me very closely. Very, very closely. Your sin is either going to be judged in Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, or your sin is going to be judged forever and ever and ever and ever in the flames of hell. It's either or. Your sins will be judged or have been judged in Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, or your sin will be judged forever and ever and ever in hell. Verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are those who refuse the gospel and forfeit any, the only way to forgiveness of their sins. You know, this is, I think I said this about a month ago, this is very straightforward, but it's the truth. One of my heroes in the faith as far as preachers was Donald Gray Barnhouse, who used to pastor 10th Presbyterian, that glorious church there in Philadelphia for many years, back in the 40s, 50s, very early 1960s. Barnhouse was a preacher and a half. But Barnhouse used to say, You can go to heaven through Jesus Christ, or you can go to hell any way you choose. Think about that. You can go to heaven through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, or you can go to hell any way you choose. So punishment for rejecting God. Then in verse 9, we see the punishment of hell. The way that sin is punished in this life is seen again in Romans 1:28. Romans 1:28 says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Our passage today is dealing with when Christ returns. And you can turn back to 2 Thessalonians, our passage today. Verses 8 and 9 give us some of the Bible's very clearest teachings on hell. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol was used in the Hebrew. And Sheol is rendered as the Greek Hades in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, Sheol referred to a two-chamber afterlife. You know, we've got progressive revelation with the New Testament. We know quite a bit more with the Old Testament prophets, but things were clarified much. But in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they referred to Sheol. And Sheol was simply the place of the dead. Both the righteous dead and the unrighteous go there. The Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament believers, they believed there was a section in Sheol for the righteous dead. There was a section in Sheol for the unrighteous dead. New Testament clarifies that. And in the New Testament, that word Sheol is taken and rendered as the Greek Hades, and that word always refers to hell in the New Testament. We can summarize the Bible's teaching on hell with three adjectives. And here they go. Adjective number one, hell is a place of eternal punishment. Key word there is eternal. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Don't miss that. They will face an unending punishment for their transgressions. Now, many people struggle to accept this truth. Even many purported Christians struggle to accept this truth. And the first group is Christian universalism. Christian universalism teaches that all, or at least most people, are going to one day wind up in heaven one way or the other. If you happen to pick it up and read it several years ago, I don't recommend it. Rob Bell wrote a book entitled Love Wins, and it teaches this perspective. And in the early 90s, mid-90s or so when that came out, that persuaded a lot of people. Those in this camp tried to teach that there are second chances. After you die, you'll have a second chance. Now, Christian universalists, even they will argue that people like Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, those really, really, really wicked people, Joseph Stalin, Rasputin, you know, yeah, they'll be in hell. But most people, what they call good people, are going to get a second chance after they die to accept the Lord. Folks, that's all purgatory is. You look at the Roman Catholic organization today, they're teaching on purgatory. That's all it is a second chance. People, the saints go to heaven. They're the only ones that know for sure that they're going to heaven. The only trouble is they don't know that they're saints until the Roman Catholic hierarchy determines that they're saints. But all the saints go directly to heaven. Everybody else goes to purgatory. And purgatory, they argue, is a place where good people who've never trusted in Jesus Christ, they go there and all their sins are burned away and then they're allowed to enter heaven. Well, there's a problem with that. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible never teaches second chance salvation. The problem with Christian universalism is that it isn't Christian. It flies right in the face of what the Bible teaches about God's judgment in hell. Hebrews 9:27 rules out any second chance when it says it is appointed unto man and women once to die. And after this comes judgment. In John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Jesus' appeals to his audience would be pointless if they were going to have a second chance after they die. Those who reject Jesus' offer of salvation will suffer permanent isolation from God in hell. Secondly, we have annihilationism. That's a mouthful. That's hard for me to even say. Annihilationism, which teaches that the phrase eternal destruction means the complete eradication of that person. In other words, once they go to hell, they're going to catch on fire, they're going to burn to cinders, and they'll never exist again for eternity. One goes to hell and kapoof, and it's over. You know, I wish that were true. From my limited viewpoint, my sinful limited viewpoint, I wish that were true, but it's not. And I'm here to warn you that it's not. In his younger days, one of my heroes in the faith, thank God for John Stott. John Stott died about 10 years old. He is 98, 99 years old. He was sort of like me, a crusty old bachelor. He was never married. And oh my goodness, if you're ever teaching in Sunday school a book from the New Testament, you've got to get a commentary of John Stott. And he's one of the finest preachers that ever lived, pastored All Souls Church right there in the heart of London for over 40 years. And God tremendously used this man. But I discovered this week, doing more research on this, in his younger days, he believed in annihilationism. He didn't teach it, but he believed that. And the reason he believed that, I knew this part of the story, is when he was in his late 20s, he lost a sister. It was just he and the sister growing up. He was never married. They were very, very close. She was a wonderful woman, but she never would listen to the gospel. She wanted nothing to do with it. And she died in that situation. John Stott helped preach her funeral, at least did the graveside, if my memory holds me correct. And he just couldn't wrap his mind around the fact that his sister was in hell. And so annihilationism appealed to him. Now, he later recanted of this teaching. But annihilationism has enabled us to stand, once again, the weight of God's Word. Folks, as I tell you all the time, don't listen to what Roy Terry says. Don't listen to what Roy Terry believes. Don't listen to listen to them, but I mean weigh everything we say, and weigh everything by the Word of God. If I say something that doesn't agree with the Word of God, it's wrong. You follow me? Our rule of faith is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And God speaks to us through this book. Verse 9 very clearly informs us that this will be eternal destruction. In fact, the word Paul uses here for destruction doesn't signify total destruction, but rather the loss of all, everything, 110% of everything that's worthwhile. The closest thing we have to translate this word today, no translation uses it because destruction fits, but the closest thing we have to this is utter ruin. You will be utterly ruined for all eternity. In addition, when Paul describes unbelievers as being eternally separated from God's presence, they have not ceased to exist. They exist, but as we're about to see in a few moments, they exist alienated from God. I can't imagine that. Furthermore, the word used here for eternal destruction is the exact same word used in the New Testament for eternal life. And I can't find anybody, even the liberals that deny God's word, I can't find a single person that doesn't believe that that means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Well, if it means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever when it refers to eternal life, it also means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever when it refers to eternal destruction. Folks, this is not rocket science. Just as eternal life is blessed communion with God through all eternity, so also hell is the cursed presence of the unbeliever away from God's presence. His exclusion from God's blessing will be forever and ever and ever and ever. I've got to say this. This isn't the outline, so I'm going to throw it in free. I can't imagine what it would be like They're not getting up because they're convicted. They have part with the finger foods. I know every eye goes that way. All right, back up here. I taught school for 10 years. I know what it's like to see wandering eyes. Thank God for them and the work they're putting in. And I've forgotten my train of thought, too. Let me go back. It's the reason I always have an outline, just in case of those moments. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be eternally separated from God. You know the reason the sun rose this morning? Because God said, "Sun, rise again." You know the reason we have light in this building? Because the light bulb breaker, duh. There's electricity coursing through the wiring that goes to the light. You know where electricity comes from ultimately? God. In hell, we'll have none of that. And by saying we'll have none of that, I didn't mean I think I'm going to be there. I can't imagine life without God. You know the reason Jesus Christ in his infinity and in his Godhood cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sins of all his people from all the generations were put on his shoulder. And for that brief period of time on the cross, 3 to 6 hours, people argue, I would agree with that, around 3 to 6 hours. I would argue more the six. For that 6 hours, for the first time, Jesus, his fellowship with God was broken. And what did Jesus do? He cried out at the top of his lungs, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time in Holy Scripture when Jesus didn't refer to God as Father. You will be separated for all eternity. So hell is a place of eternal destruction. Adjective number two, Paul also describes hell as a place of conscious torment. A place of conscious torment. Verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This implies a conscious experience of alienation. Revelation 20:10 tells us that in the final judgment, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Folks, suffering can't be described as torment unless it is consciously experienced. If it's not consciously experienced, it isn't torment. Revelation 20:15 adds that all those whose names are not found written in the book of life were also cast into that same lake of fire and received the same conscious torment. I hear a lot of you sometimes, well, not a lot of you, I've heard two or three of you over the years grumble about some of your neighbors. I tell you what, if you've got bad neighbors, you're in a bad boat. I mean, that's not a good thing. If you're here today and you're lost, I want you to think about the neighbors you're going to have in hell. Think about that. Revelation 20:10 has just said the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown there. The angel's going to take them and cast them in. The Bible also tells us that if you continue in your unbelief, you're going to be cast into, and they will be your neighbors. Sin deserves eternal conscious torment because it is an infinite offense against an infinite, holy, eternal God. The damned remain eternally sinful people who keep on sinning against God. Well, preacher, prove that. In Revelation 22:11, the angel says to John, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And Revelation 16:21 explains that those suffering God's judgment cursed God for what they were suffering. You know, this truth didn't sink into me till I was in my late teens. Heard a preacher preaching this, and I thought, is that true? Sure enough, it is. A lot of times we think people are going to be in hell, but, oh, Lord, give me a gallon of water. Oh, Lord, let me out for 24 hours. Oh, Lord, I accept Jesus now. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in hell they'll be lifting their fist toward God still. they'll be cursing God still. Thirdly, it's eternal destruction. It's conscious torment. A third adjective. Hell involves the bodily punishment of those condemned by God. The Bible says that when Christ returns, all the dead, godly and ungodly, are resurrected so that souls are rejoined forever to their bodies to stand before God. See Revelation 20:12. And Jesus is going to say to those who rejected God and despised his offer of mercy in the gospel, Matthew 25:41, Jesus said this, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the fires of hell indicate bodily punishment. In fact, the clearest example of bodily torment in hell comes from the lips of Jesus in Mark 9:48, when the Lord says, "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." In heaven, we'll know eternal life with God. In hell, they'll know eternal death without him. That means they're going to die for all eternity, but they're never going to totally die. Do I understand that? I can't wrap my mind totally around that. Now, some folks try to minimize the horrors of hell by arguing that fire is merely a symbol for hell's punishment. I've actually heard that several times in my life. We've got to remember that the Bible uses imagery to portray the unimaginable. And this book uses such symbols because hell is unimaginable. Even reading the Bible, even preparing this message, I cannot totally wrap my finite mind around how terrible hell's going to be. And the symbol is always more polite than the reality. My friend, if you're here this morning and you one day die without Christ, your finite mind cannot possibly imagine what you're going to go through there. It's not a place you want to go. As far as we believers are concerned, the Bible's description of hell as an eternal, conscious, bodily place of torment should persuade us not to argue with God, but to fearfully believe what God has revealed in his word to us. Then, may it motivate us to share the gospel with every pagan in our families, every pagan in our neighborhood, and every pagan in the workplace we can think of, because we don't want them to go there. Have you ever known despisable people? Don't look at me like that. No, preacher, I've never known anybody like that. I had an aunt and uncle that used to have a neighbor. I've reminded Stephanie of this a time or two. Her name was Stella. And in Whitwell, back in those days, that was Stellar. And Stellar lived to be 1 month shy of her 100th birthday. But she was next door neighbor to an aunt and uncle of mine, and she invented the phrase, the word, obnoxious. Remember, my aunt and uncle had an above-ground swimming pool, and Ronnie and I were little, we just thought that was the berries. Oh, go out there and get that. Stella would pull a lawn chair out, sit next to her house, and she was just waiting for that beach ball to cross her property line. And she was down there on you. Now, I'm not exaggerating. That's the truth. Remember one time, Aunt Sil and Uncle Frank planted two or three grapevines along the property line, and she came down there one day and let my Aunt Sil have it because some of those grapes had dropped onto her property line. Her property, that kind of lady, obnoxious could be the word. Hell is also designed for what we call good people. But they've rejected Christ. And Jesus actually says in God's word, there is none good. No, not one. And that includes you, and that includes me, and that includes the Stellars of this world. And your only hope is the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. So punishment for rejecting God, the punishment of hell. Then in verse 9, when we consider the faith that awaits unbelievers, may we as believers experience the tears shed by Jeremiah when he preached judgment on Israel, and the broken heart of Jesus in Matthew 23:27 when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," as he lamented the unbelief of the Jewish people. Yet a third attempt to explain away the fires of hell stems from a wrong understanding of Paul's phrase, "from the presence of the Lord," in today's verses. Some argue that hell isn't so bad, since it's only separation from God. There's two major problems with that view. Problem number one, we've already seen that the Bible teaches conscious torment. Please understand what I'm saying here. The flames that are never quenched, and the worm that is never killed, the worm of decay, are the good things about hell. The worst thing imaginable about hell is separation from God. That is the very apex of hell's despair. G.K. Bill says here the punishment fits the crime. Those who wish to have nothing to do with God here on earth will experience an eternal withdrawal of God's presence throughout all eternity. Paul's expression here recalls Aaron's great blessing from the Old Testament. You remember that in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, where Aaron says, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Those who've lived an unrepentant life of rebellion against God here experience the reversal of Aaron's blessing. The Lord curse you and reject you. The Lord darken his face to you and withhold all grace. The Lord turn away his face and leave you in despair. To be separated from God is to be excluded from everything good, since the Father is the source of everything good. This is why Jesus described hell in the ultimate expression of woe in Matthew 8:12 as the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Second problem with that view is they're not only separated from the presence of God. Notice the phrase here in the verse, but also from the glory of his power. Reckless unbelievers speak of having a good time in hell, since there will be no holier than thou there to disturb them. My first semester in I had 5 or 6 classes with this guy. He was an English major, English pre-law. I don't know whatever happened to him, but he was from California, but he was attending UTC, was there on scholarship and all this, a very intelligent guy. But he said one day we were going through, Dr. Michael Richards was teaching through Dante's Inferno, written in the 1300s, and it was about an imaginary journey through hell that he had taken and all this, enough of that. But anyway, I never forget Reno said one day in class, "Hell ain't going to be a bad place because there will be nobody there to judge me. It will be one eternal party time." Well, the Bible says instead they'll find fleshly torment. And although they're denied the light of God's presence, they never escape their awareness of God's sovereign wrath. Instead, the reigning majesty of the sovereign Christ will be an utter terror to them, not a glory. They'll flee from the very thing, God's presence, in which the redeemed of all the ages rejoice in throughout all eternity. I want to end today with a handful of applications about the Bible's doctrine of hell. Application number one, many folks think they're improving or updating the Bible when they try to do away with hell. However, such an attitude actually denigrates God's Word and all the other doctrines that relate to it. Application number two, we can't suggest a second chance to believe without undermining all the Bible's urgent calls for sharing the gospel and all the Bible's urgent calls for foreign missions. Why share the gospel with anyone if they're going to be given a second chance after they die? That kills evangelism. Thirdly, Application number three, most seriously of all, a softening of hell's sufferings actually trivializes the sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross of himself. On the cross, God's Son, being God of very God and infinite in his person, voluntarily experienced the hell of every single person who would ever place their God-given faith in him to be saved. If he hadn't been 100% man, he could not have died. If he hadn't have been 100% God at one and the same time, just as he is today, he could not have endured that wrath. You know, I think about that. First thing that enters my mind is the title of that old hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. If we refuse to embrace what the Bible says about the eternal punishment of sin, then we don't really understand the Bible's stress on the absolute horridness of sin. We don't really understand what sin is. Sin is an offense against the holy God, which must respond with his terrible justice. Yes, there's glorious love of God in the gospel, but there's also God's glorious wrath for those who reject it. May we never forget how heaven responds to God's holy justice in the judgment of hell. Revelation 19:3 says that the angels cry out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever and ever. They're praising God for hell. Why? Because God's enemies are being punished there throughout all eternity. While still on earth, where Jesus wept for sin, the truth of hell calls us to a passionate witness of the gospel of salvation from sin. How can we read of the terrors of hell and not do everything possible for them to know and believe in the grace of God in Jesus Christ? How can we fail to pray for greater zeal in our evangelism? How can we not pray for God to open the hearts of unbelievers? And folks, I'm a big one on this. Pray for them by name. Finally, may the Bible doctrine of hell make every professing believer here today know for sure that you are indeed a child of God. Are you a Christian? I hope I am. Are you a Christian? I think I am. That's something you need to know. That's the most important thing this side of eternity that you need to be absolutely sure about. Finally, may the biblical doctrine of hell make every professing believer here take the gospel to their family, to their co-workers, to their neighbors, to whomever. My friend, if you were to die in the next 5 seconds, would you be an occupant of hell? Please flee to Christ for salvation. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross. Believe it from that. It's not just a mere intellectual assent. Well, yeah, I believe that. No, it's a belief that changes you. And that belief itself is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brother Roy, I don't know if I've got that gift or not. Ask him for it. Oh, Holy Spirit, help me to believe the gospel. Help me to come to the point that I repent of my sins. Holy Spirit of the living God, help me to trust in you and in you alone to save me from my sins. Christian, child of God, do you care? Really care? That thousands of people across this world drop off into the flames of hell every day. Do we, pastor included, do we have a passion to share the gospel with those that we encounter during the average week? If not, child of God, ask God for that zeal. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I read about hell and I shudder. There are several times this week working on this message, Lord, that I've just absolutely moved to tears. Because I've got people that are dear to me that don't know you, that have rejected the gospel again and again and again and again. Lord, one of those is my Uncle Troy Lane. God save Troy. Lord, drop the blinders from his eyes, from his heart, and bring him to saving faith. Lord, I pray for every believer that's gathered here at Laurel Creek this morning. Help us to understand what hell is. And help us to go out of our way to share the gospel with men and women, boys and girls who don't know you. Lord, help us to do so in a nice way, yes. But help us to care about where they're spending eternity. Lord, last but certainly not least, I pray for the unconverted church member here today. Lord, they may have been a member of a church somewhere, even here, for decades. But they don't know you. Lord, I ask you to bring them to saving faith even now. Lord, I pray for those under the sound of my voice this morning, Lord, that knows they're not right with you, that knows they're lost, that, God, I pray that you would deal with their hearts. I pray that you would give them a new heart, change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and bring them into your kingdom even this morning. Holy Spirit of the living God, move in Laurel Creek this morning. Lord, we'll thank you. We'll praise you. Because salvation is anchored in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Draw us all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.